Again, it's good that we can assemble here at this place this evening to sing praises to God, to offer prayer, and to study a portion of His Word. If there are visitors among us, we'd like to take this opportunity to welcome each and every one of you, invite you back each time that you have the time and the opportunity. And if you have any questions, to please speak up and ask one of the brethren, ask me if it's pertaining to my sermon. Maybe I can answer it, maybe I can't. But if we don't know the answer, then we'll look for it. We'll find it somewhere for you. So if you have any questions, again, please ask. Most of us today in this building communicate and speak in the English language. The English language is what we call a living language. Year to year, day to day, the meanings of words subtly change. Heard a preacher one time talk about something along this line, and he said, you know, back when he was a kid, dig means to go out and take your shovel and get a bunch of dirt out of the ground and dig a hole. And in the language of the 60s, means that, do you understand? Do you know what we're talking about? So if you understand what this simple little example means, you can understand what I'm talking about when I say the English language is a living language. Now, compare that to a dead language. You know, the Greek in which the New Testament was written is what they call a dead language. And if any of you, like me, had to take Latin in high school, Latin was a dead language too, wasn't it? Not being used anymore, not very interesting, but something that you had to go through. But what that means is that every Latin spelling, every Latin word is just sitting over here someplace, not being used, not changing in meaning. But yet English is a changing language. For example, we have a word in the New Testament, baptize. And baptize was just one of those words they called transliterated. They took the Greek and just transliterated it, spelling right into the English language. And it meant maybe perhaps in 1611 the idea of immerse. We know for sure that that's what the Greek language meant there, that it meant to dip, to plunge, to immerse. But yet people today in the language that we use have taken this word baptize and they have made it to mean to immerse or pour water on or even to sprinkle water on as a symbol of dedication to Christ or admission to a church. So we have taken this particular word and put more into it than what came out of the original Greek. The word church is kind of the same type of thing. When you take a look at the word church, and you go to your dictionary, you'll find out if you have a 19th version of the American College Dictionary, they've got 10 usages of the word church in the noun form and 3 usages of it in the verb form. And I don't know, I haven't heard the term in a long time, but did you ever hear the term, you're going to church somebody? And that used to mean that they were going to be subject to some sort of discipline. And I know they use it in West Virginia. Maybe they use it in Kentucky, but I don't know about Ohio. But there are still these 10 different usages in the noun form of the word church. Yet when we go back and we look at the word ecclesia, which was translated church, there was just but one definition. And yet in today's language, we have about 10. But as I was looking at this word church and looking in the dictionaries, came across kind of a strange thing. When you look at the word church and you look at all the definitions that are listed and you get down through the noun forms and the verb forms, they come down to a little portion that's got a word about this long for it, etymology, which means nothing more than word history. And lo and behold, what I found there was not the word ecclesia. The word church itself, as we know it, started out in the Middle English. It went back into Old English and ultimately ended up in the Greek language. And again, I was surprised when it didn't say ecclesia at the end of this word history. What it said was, and I'm not going to try to pronounce these Greek words because I'll probably get it wrong, but it was this word. Kriakon, I guess is about the best way you could put it. And then in parentheses, doma. And you might recognize this because this is the root word of domicile, and we know what a domicile is. And this literally translated was the Lord's house. So here in 1611 now, we have people translating the scripture and taking the word ecclesia and translating it into a word church, which has its own origins back in the Greek to a different Greek word. So there were two different Greek words here that we're looking at. One of them meant the Lord's house, and the other was a word that was used to describe a popular or legislative assembly in the Greek states. And in these popular or legislative assemblies, what they would do is they would come together to write laws, to enact things that would govern their secular activities. And every free Greek citizen had the right to participate in these assemblies. So when the Holy Spirit was choosing the words to give to Paul and to give to Peter and to give to John, this word ecclesia that was translated church was there in that particular time, and it pertained to a particular type of assembly. So let's take a look at some of the things that are encapsulated or in some of the dictionaries that you might come across as you study the word church. And just for present sake, let's put the word, in the Greek word ekklesia, there are K's. But if you look in your dictionaries, you'll find the word ekklesia still captured in the dictionary. In the English form, they use the word ECC instead of EKK. And they still define that word as this popular assembly. They have added a definition to that, which means a group of people gathered together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. But as you get to one of the first definitions you will find in the dictionary, what that thing says is that the word church means an edifice for worship. So as you look around you and you see the wood and the plaster and the paint and the carpet and the pews and the steeple and the stained glass in the front, this is what a lot of people would define as a church. We recognize it as a meeting house, don't we? Or sometimes we say the word church building, a place where we could come to meet. But to a lot of our denominational friends, this edifice contains a sanctuary. This edifice, this wood and stone and mortar that surrounds us, is sacred. And we attach words like church property and churchyard and all of these kinds of things and put some significance to the fact that it's here and it wears the name church. Well, the word church is not used in that sense in the scripture. It's used metaphorically. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And he's using this as a metaphor because we recognize what it takes to build a building. We know what has to happen. You got to plan it. You got to pay for it. You got to implement your plans. You got to do all kinds of things. And this is what Jesus did when it came to the church. So it metaphorically, he uses this idea of a building. But we know from Acts chapter 7 and verse 48, Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, that God does not dwell in temples that are made with hands. Just because a building has the name church in front of it doesn't guarantee, in fact it guarantees probably doesn't, that God doesn't dwell in that building. Because we know in 1 Corinthians 3:17, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 6 verse 16, that the writer there referred to the Christians as being the temple where God lives. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter talks about us being lively stones that are built into a spiritual house. So when we're talking about the word church in the New Testament, again, we're not talking about the structure, we're talking about the people. And if God lives in the church today, he lives in the people. He doesn't live in the building. There isn't a house that contains God, but he dwells within each and every one of us. The second definition that you will come across is just simply the word church. And we sometimes say, well, You know, we're going to go to church. Or if somebody says, hey, how about going down to see the Reds with me next Wednesday night? You say, well, I can't go. It's church night or Sunday or whatever. So the idea is that we're going to go to a particular service of the church. And consequently, we come along and we talk about church weddings and church funerals and all of these different kinds of things which we attach the word church to. But again, the New Testament doesn't use the word church anywhere in this context where there is a church service. Because really what happens when we think of a church service, we leave the implication sometimes that the church authorizes that service or the church institutes that kind of service. But yet we find in the scripture that, in for example, like in weddings, the church doesn't authorize marriage. God authorizes marriage. The church simply follows what God has already authorized. In fact, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, the King James Version says that all power was given to Christ. In the American Standard Version, it takes that word power and says all authority has been given unto Christ. So the church cannot authorize anything. They simply can follow what God has already authorized. We can't authorize, but we need authorization. If you understand the difference, that for any of us to act, we need authorization, but yet we don't have the power to authorize. It's kind of like right now where I work. They give us a pass with a little magnetic strip on it. And you walk up to the card reader, and you put that thing in the card reader, and it says insert card. You insert card, and it says processing. And then if you have authorization, it says accepted. They let go of the magnet, and you can get in the door. That's authorization to enter the building. But I can't take you over there and authorize you to get in. That has to be done by somebody else. And this is what happens here in terms of the ideas of church services. They are authorized, not by the church, but by God. And we have the responsibility to carry out what God has given to us. Another definition that we find in the dictionary, we'll talk about the entire body of Christians as a whole. And this body adhering to the same ecclesiastical power. And I want to take a few minutes tonight and look at this word ecclesiastical power. First of all, it again goes back to Matthew 28:18 in the terms of power and authority. But as we look at it today, there are a couple of words. The first one is ecclesiastic. Okay, and again, you see the same root word here as you do up here. And we've taken this ecclesiastic and we've applied this term to churchmen. And we've gotten to the point, at least in the majority of the world, and I'm not talking about the church now, I'm talking about the majority of the religious world, where we have the separation of the clergy and the laity. And the clergy we have termed the ecclesiastics. These are the people who get up there and who decide the different things and kind of run things. And then we have the same thing again, ecclesiastical. And so the dictionary will decide or define the church as this group of people who follow or adhere to the same ecclesiastical power. Well, again, the big problem is that this root word, ecclesia, means the assembly. And it implies that man has power. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and we'll take a look at that in a little depth here, we'll see whether or not the ecclesia, the assembly, has any authority, any power whatsoever. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, in the King James, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, again, when you write that word A-L-L, that doesn't leave anything out, does it? If Christ has been given all power, how much is left for the church? If Christ has been given all power, how much was left for the Apostle Paul? If Christ was given all power, how much was left for Peter? So the first thing we want to recognize is all power. And where is the extent of this power? In Matthew chapter 28 again, he says, in heaven and in earth. I think one thing we can say for sure, that we are in earth today, aren't we? The ecclesia is in the earth. So the ecclesiastics have no power or authority, and there is no ecclesiastical power and authority. All power and all authority reside in heaven. So if we can get that in our minds, it might help us to understand again the idea of the word church and not be confused with the common usage of the word as it goes around about us. We recognize that the ecclesia, the word that is translated church, is the one that Jesus said he would build in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's the one that said he purchased with his own blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And in Ephesians, it talks about him giving himself for it. So these are the kinds of people, this is the entire body, which do not submit themselves to ecclesiastical power, but to the power of Christ the King. So this is the church that is being talked about or discussed in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says that the Lord added to the church such as were being saved. And such as were being saved were those whom the Roman letter talks about in chapter 6 that said had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that they were delivered. So those people that were saved, it says the Lord added to this group. None of these people did any adding, did they? They don't have the power to add. They don't have the authority to add. Christ does the adding. But as you come down through here, we find out that there were bits and pieces of these people who were added that were sometimes referred to in a geographical area, sometimes referred to in, I don't know how you say the word, townal, but a city, and even parts of that city. And so we have this idea here then that there is power there and that all of these are following that power. But a lot of times you go out and you talk to people, and one of the first things they ask you, well, what does your church teach concerning? And what are they asking? Which ecclesiastical power are you following? And we respond, well, we teach the Bible. The Bible is our creed book. And one of the things we need to recognize very quickly, again, from Matthew 28, is that the church doesn't have any power to teach, doesn't have any authority to teach. What the church has is a responsibility. Because God has already taught everything that needs teaching. God has already made every decision. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, there the Bible tells us that through the church is made known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, is Paul there saying that, okay, we can decide to ordain women preachers? We can decide to allow homosexuals to stand in the pulpit? We can decide that Thursday is probably a better day than Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper? Is that what he's saying? Suggest to you that he's not. What he is saying is that it's our responsibility to teach, again, what God has already taught with our noses and our fingers in the book, not coming from the thoughts that we have up here and the ideas that we have. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach what you think, Timothy? No. Preach somebody else's opinion? No. Preach whatever this group that gets together here every year decides is the truth. No, he says, preach the word. Preach the word that they had been given. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and again, we all ought to be able to quote this. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. Not the oracles of the Pope. not the oracles of the city, not the oracles of the Convention of American Baptists, not the creed book of the Methodist, but as it were the oracles of God. And by the way, if you get a chance, I'm not going to go into it tonight, but take out your Young's Analytical Concordance or something like that and look up the word oracles. I think you'll find that. There's a few verses in here besides this one that uses the word oracles, and I think it'll help you immensely to understand what the idea of the oracles happened to be. So what we have involved here then is that there is no man or no group of men who have the power to legislate. No man, no group of men has the power to make decisions that God has not already made for us. What we again have is the responsibility to find out what God has said and to implement these things very closely, very strictly. Because we have, again, Christ is the King. James says he is the lawgiver. And once we have a king and a lawgiver, we have a monarchy. And when we have that monarchy, again, we don't have the right to argue with it. You know, we don't have the right to vote. The only time you'll find voting in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 1, where they came together and there were two people who had the correct qualifications, and there was a prophecy about Judas that his place would another take. And it says they cast the lot and the lot fell upon Matthias. And I'll tell you right now, those individuals right there did not change anything, did they? The law was there. The prophecy was there. When they voted between two scriptural alternatives. They didn't vote to add to, nor they didn't vote to take away from. They voted on things that were already scriptural. And again, that didn't come from the ecclesiastics or the ecclesiastical. That came from the power of God. When we have a monarchy, what do we have? And again, now there may be somebody that's not going to like what I'm about to say, and you may disagree with me, but I'm going to say it anyhow. We have fought liberalism for so long that many of us think the word autonomy is found in the scriptures. That there ought to be a book, chapter, and verse where we can find this word autonomy. And I think maybe sometimes we have used it to the point where we think that we're independent and we're self-governing. But if I know anything at all about a monarchy is not a collection of independent, self-governing states. The last time I looked, that was a republic or a federation. We are still subject to the king. I think Weldon hit it on the head here in one of the Bible classes several weeks ago. We're not autonomous, but we ought to act like we're the only church in existence. And we need to get away from this idea that we're self-governed, because if we're self-governing, then we've got some of this, don't we? We've got some ecclesiastic. We've got some ecclesiastical power to where we can decide what to do. Again, we are responsible to God for what he has told us to do. And we need the authorization from God to do it. We don't have the power to add to nor to take away from. So let's get past this idea that autonomy means self-government. We are governed by the king. We are governed by the law. And we always have been, and we always will be. And just because we use the word self-governing isn't going to change it. God expects us to do what he has. Sometimes we take this and we treat elders this way. We make them ecclesiastics. We just put them in office. Let them decide. Let them do things. But again, the elders don't have any authority any more than any other person in this ecclesia. All authority, all power has been given to Christ. What elders have is just like everybody else. They have responsibility. They need to see that things are done decently and in order. And again, the order, God's already given it to us. He's already laid it out. just as our religious neighbors can't form a synod, can't form a council, we can't either. And if they can't dictate policy, then neither can we. If we preach that kind of thing against the Baptists and against the Lutherans and against the Catholics, and then practice to ourselves, what are we? It's nothing but hypocrisy, hypocritical. So the elders, again, have responsibility to God, just as we do. They need to see that things happen decently and in order. They need to convict the gainsayers. They can make decisions on scriptural alternatives, but they can't write the law. The law has already been written, and we need to recognize that. Another thing that we do sometimes when we talk about Ecclesiastics and Ecclesiasticals, we act as if the church, whatever it is, is something out here that's really not us. That the church can go out here and spend money and cause the gospel to be preached in foreign nations, as far away as Russia, as far away as Africa, as far away as some of these Caribbean islands. And somehow or other, when that's done, it relieves me of my responsibility to teach. And brethren, I don't think there's anything further from the truth than that. Because one of you goes out to the hospital and visits a sick person, the church has done it. Therefore, I'm relieved of my responsibility to visit the sick. And that's not true. I've said it up here in this very pulpit, and I'll say it again. This church isn't going to go to heaven as a group. Just because somebody is teaching and somebody is visiting the sick, those good works aren't going to be accredited to all of them. In the same way, we're not going to go to hell as a group because there's somebody out here that's committed a sin. We're each going to stand before God and give account of the deeds done in our body. And if we are part of this church and we submit ourselves to Christ the King, then we're going to do exactly what he says. Somebody says, well, the scripture says to obey them that have the rule over you. And before you get out the tar and the feathers and accuse me of preaching what Charles Holt's preaching, I'm not. The Bible says that we are to have elders when we have qualified men. And they're not just older people. They're there. But what are they to do? Is their rule absolute? As I said before, they have a responsibility to God to do the job that God has given them in the way that God has given them, and to have the rest of us do that very same thing. But I'm not to blindly obey those people, and they're not to lord it over. They're not to rule with what comes out of their head. Paul warned in, I believe it was Acts chapter 17, it says, out of these elders that he was talking about there, the elders of Ephesus, would arise grievous wolves, and they wouldn't spare the flock. Were those people to blindly follow those elders right on into hell? And the answer is no. Just as our obedience to those elders is not absolute. If we have an elder that is teaching something wrong, that's practicing something wrong, that's trying to lead us in the wrong way, we don't have any obligation whatsoever to follow it. What did Peter tell those Jews in the first few chapters of the book of Acts? And they say, we ought to obey God rather than men. The same Peter, when people fell down to worship him, he says, rise up, for I also am a man. Peter was an elder in the Jerusalem church, as we understand it today. So what Peter is getting across to us, that, you know, yeah, we're to rule, or the elders are to rule, but they're to rule wisely, and they're to rule according to what God has already said. We're to follow them as long as they practice what God has given them to practice. Well, we spent a lot of time talking about the definitions of the church. What really is the church? Well, we've found in Acts chapter 2 that the church are those whom the Lord has added. He has added them because they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The church, in the true sense, are those who subject themselves to the king, and not to any man, and not to any group of men. The church are those who, by reason of this subjection, follow the law that God has given them. They don't follow some man because they respect him, but they search the scriptures to find out what God has said to each and every one of us. So the church then consists of those who follow that law. The church consists, again, to support that, by those who love the Lord and demonstrate that love by keeping his commandments. We looked Wednesday night in the book of John where it talks, in one place it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And a few verses down it says, if you don't love me, you won't keep them. Now, I don't know what your heart is, you don't know what mine is. But we can get some idea by looking at what we do, can't we? I can tell whether or not you love the Lord by the actions that you take. And by the same token, I can tell where you don't like it, if you disobey his commandments. But the church is composed and made up of those who love the Lord and demonstrate his commandments. And it's all important. We've done a lot of talking tonight about some of the definitions that have happened with the denominations and what have you. But the church is important because it's the church that Christ is going to deliver back to the Father on that last day. It's going to be pure and it's going to be without blemish. And when he delivers it back to the Father, those that are in that church are going to get the mansions that were talked about in John chapter 14. Those that are in that church are going to walk the streets of pure gold. Those that are in that church are going to live on eternally in the joy and the happiness that Christ has to offer. And those who are out of it aren't going to get their mansion. I don't know what kind of streets they're going to walk on, but it's not going to be gold. And I can tell you from what the scripture says that they're going to live forever, but it's not going to be in joy and happiness. The scripture says it's going to be in weeping and gnashing of teeth. To get into that church, again, as we've mentioned in the sermon, that you have to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. You've got to hear. There's no other way. You can't find out anything about the Lord without looking into his book. You've got to hear what he says. Then you've got to believe it. If you don't believe it, it isn't going to do you any good. All it is just goes in one ear and out the other. You've heard it, and it doesn't mean anything to you. Once you've heard it and it contradicts the life that you're walking, then you've got to turn around. You've got to repent. You've got to walk in a different way. You've got to walk in a different direction. You've got to be willing to submit to the king. That means confess Christ. Own him and crown him as Lord and Master. And then you be obedient. You know, when in the very beginning of this sermon, we talked about the word baptism and how the people have made a big rite out of it. I still can't figure out how it's such a big rite when it took them out the same hour of the night and baptized them. When they climbed down out of an old dusty chariot with two of them and walked over to some body of water. That doesn't sound like a big baptismal rite to me, if you will. It sounds more like obedience. And that's what the scripture requires. Obey the Lord in baptism. And then rise to walk in newness of life. And notice the word there is walk. That doesn't mean you just walk out the door in newness of life and that's the end of it. That means you search daily. You look for the laws that God has given you. And you follow them to the end of your life. And if you've been faithful to the end, the crown of life is yours. That's the primary obedience. If you started on that path and you've fallen off into the briars and you've fallen off into the swamps and you need to repent publicly, confess publicly, as did Simon, won't you come while we stand and while we sing, whatever your need be.